Good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning, and I'd like us to consider this question in the lesson this morning. What do you owe this local church? I want to define the terms here, first of all, and that is when I say, what do you owe this local church? I mean not just you, but I also, as I look in the mirror every day, and so these things that I have to say this morning are for me also. What do you and I owe this local church? But it's not my personal testimony, so it's not from that perspective. It's what we owe. And owe, of course, carries the idea of debt. In other words, we're not talking about something you can choose to do if you feel like. We're talking this morning about what, if anything, does the Bible say you owe this church? I owe this church, this local church. We're talking about the Church of Christ here in Moscow. While it's true that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17 that we should love the brotherhood, I think that extends beyond just our local assembly. The question we're considering this morning is, this local church, what do I owe this local church? So what do you and I owe this local church? The very idea of owe, as we mentioned, brings the idea of debt, being a debtor. With the Apostle Paul, the word debt was not an uncommon thought in his mind. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, he writes, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He speaks of his desire to preach to the Greeks as well as to barbarians, to wise and unwise, as a debt. In chapter 8 and verse 12, he says that you and I are debtors. He says, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but of course according to the Spirit, he speaks in that chapter. And in chapter 13 and verse 8, he says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. We live a life of debt. Financially, we may or may not. But what I have in mind is debt by way of things such as duty and love and gratitude. All of those three types of debt, duty, love, gratitude, they're all beautiful. We owe a debt to God for saving us, to His Son Jesus Christ. We owe a debt to our brethren. You think of the debt you owe your parents, your grandparents, your teachers in the gospel. We owe debts. Do we think of the way we live our life as being a debtor? I believe the Apostle Paul did. Read 1 Timothy chapter 1 and his perspective on his salvation. But in speaking of what we owe this morning, the purpose is not for you or me to examine whether our brethren are fulfilling some debt to us. This is from my perspective and yours. That is, it's about whether I or you, what do we owe our brethren? We need to be thinking not about what I should get, but what I should be giving. Regarding what you and I owe, it reminds me that when I moved to Houston 30 or so years ago, and I filled out a visitor card at a congregation, and I was trying to decide where to worship, believe it or not, and there's actually a choice in a place so large. And so I went there, and I worshiped at this particular place, filled out a visitor card, and a brother in Christ called me based on that card, and he understood I just moved to the area and was deciding where I was going to join to a congregation. And he said, well, if we have what you're looking for, we'd love to have you. Now, that could have been taken, I know, in a variety of ways. But in the me generation, a lot of times what people are doing is they're looking for what a church can give them. And I believe the way the conversation went and the way he expressed it, he too was coming from that point of view. If we have what you're looking for, if you're not aware of it, in a large city where there's many congregations, some people will church hop, and they will do that because The children are at this congregation. The Bible classes are really good at this congregation, and so they'll go there. And there's almost like a recruitment among some brethren. What does your church have for me? What can your church provide for me? What can your church do for me? What does this church do in a worldly sense? What does your church have for my children? We need to be concerned, though, about what we owe the church, what we can and should do for others. Regarding the word church in this question, let us be reminded we're not talking about the building, and we're not talking about the organization. We're talking about people. We're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. And someone says, well, why don't you just say it that way? Well, follow me for a minute here. In Matthew chapter 25, and verses 34 through 40, in this parable about a judgment scene, the judgment scene, 25 and verse 34, Jesus says this. He says, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked, or clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. I want us to see there that the idea of devotion to the children of God is part and parcel of being devoted to Christ. It's not all of what it is to be devoted to Christ, but it's a big part. Is being devoted and serving God's people. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, on the other hand, Paul speaks about how he persecuted the church. But who did he persecute? Well, he persecuted the people. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Who was he persecuting? People. But who else was he persecuting and doing it? Acts chapter 9 and verse 5. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard to kick against the goads. Here's the point, just as persecuting the church is persecuting Christ, likewise devotion to the children of God is part of being devoted to Christ. And so I want us to think about, what do we owe this local church? I want to consider just a few things this morning. This is not meant to be comprehensive. But what do we owe this local church? We owe our purposeful presence. Presence, yes, but key word is purposeful. For something to be purposeful, it's determined. It's planned. It's intended. It has reason. We're not just here. I know you know this. We're not just here. We're here to worship God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there was such a situation in Corinth that they could not worship God acceptably. In 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 17, Paul said, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who approve may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. And he goes on and says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? No, I do not praise you. Here, they were coming together and should have been coming together to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And yet, and that's an act of worship to God. And yet, they couldn't really do it because they polluted this with this meal, with something common. He says, do that at home. It wasn't reverent. It wasn't purposeful. not according to God's purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we can continue seeing that when brethren came together, they came together and worshiped in the sense of singing and praying and teaching. In 1 Corinthians 14, he says, "What is the result then? I will pray with the Spirit and I'll also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit and I will also sing with the understanding." This is in an assembly. This is when the churches come together. In 1 Corinthians 16, there's a giving on the first day of the week. "Concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." These are purposeful meetings. Purposeful meetings. We're not just here, we're here to worship, but we're here also to edify, to build up one another through the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 through 25, this is purposeful. "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Purposeful presence when we come together to edify. Our purposeful presence should be characterized by a spirit then, since it's worship, a spirit of reverence. Not casualness, carelessness. Worship by its very nature is reverent. If I were to stand up here and chew and choke on a donut and sip coffee while teaching, how could that be reverent? Someone says, "Well, I don't know what's in your heart." Well, that's right. You don't know what's in my heart, but you do know something about me through my actions and words. And if that's reverence, then let's just go try it before the King. Something we just don't quite understand in this country, in this republic. Go in front of the King that way. Choking on a donut, sipping coffee while you make a request of Him. We're in the presence of the King of Kings this morning. The King of Kings. When we think about how we come together with reverence, there should be warmness and interest and encouragement. Look at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16 in verses 19 through 20. In his letter, he wrote, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you." Then he says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Now, I know there was a cultural thing there with a holy kiss, but it's an indication of warmness, friendliness, warmth, acceptance. This is purposeful presence. And so we think of how when we come together, we owe each other purposeful presence, not careless negligence. Careless negligence would just to be, one would be to not even come, but another would be to come and not have any consideration for my brothers and my sisters and what we're doing in worship and what we're trying to do in edifying one another. We owe each other purposeful presence when the church comes together. But we owe each other also our prayers. The church in its infancy engaged in prayer for one another. It is so quickly that Luke records in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that verse 41, "Those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And then verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Very early, just to right off the bat, that's what they devoted themselves to, is to prayers. Let's read of some of the praying they did in Acts chapter 12. In Acts 12 and verse 5, "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." And in verse 12, after Peter is out of prison through that miraculous event, "When he had considered this," that is Peter, "he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." Gathered together praying. They teach us by example what we ought to emulate. Praying for one another, the church praying for those in distress. Paul prayed for his brethren in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. I went on a trip to try to find all the letters where Paul would either begin or end with prayer, a prayer about how he was praying for them. And you'll just find that over and over again. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord. These are the things He's praying for the church in Colossae. Fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. This is what He's praying for. He's praying for His brethren. He tells His brethren to pray for Him. I think of Paul as quite a Superman, right? What he was able to do and accomplish, the trials he endured. But in chapter 5 and verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, pray without ceasing. Don't quit praying. Don't ever quit praying. That doesn't mean every minute of your life. But don't ever quit. Don't quit the Lord. Don't quit partaking of the Lord's Supper. Don't quit praying. Don't cease praying. In chapter 5 then, in verse 25, he goes on and says, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. In Ephesians 6, in verses 17 through 20, listen to this prayer. How boldly did Paul preach so many times? And yet, listen to his prayer here, his request for prayer. In Ephesians 6, in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul's prayer, his request for prayer, that he would speak boldly. In James 5 and verse 16, we're familiar with this verse too, but this is an instruction for us that we need. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do we not need the same? We need each other's prayers. Prayers for our health, physically. Prayers for courage, like Paul. Prayers of thanksgiving for our brethren. Do you pray for your brethren? Pray for your brothers and sisters and thank God for blessing you with them. Concern for our spiritual health. Praying for forgiveness for one another. We owe each other our prayers. We owe each other help or aid in times of need. Certainly spiritually, in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. This is help. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's a picture of really giving aid to a brother. He may not initially see it as help, but it is help to be given. In James, back to James chapter 5 and verses 13 through 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Is that not a picture of spiritual aid for one another? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul said, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." There's a picture that one size does not fit all. One size doesn't fit all, does it? But it's all spiritual aid to one another. We owe each other physically help. In Acts chapter 4 and verses 32 to 35, very early in the church, they shared with one another. And this I know collectively, they collected and laid the money at the apostles' feet under their control. But the multitude, this is Acts 4, 32 to 35. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need." A picture of a collection made for the needy, for needy saints. Philippians 4 and verse 10, Paul is appreciative in this chapter of the aid that Philippi is sending it to him, I believe while he's in prison. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." The flourishing of care for Paul. Individually, well, 1 John chapter 3 and verses 17 to 18 talk to us about how we're to have this concern for each other's physical needs and cares. "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." In order for us to be able to help one another, we have to express our needs so others know our needs. Some of us just aren't perceptive enough to know sometimes. So let's be willing to express our needs, spiritual and physical. That's hard to do, isn't it? I'm not speaking specifically, but we in this country are a proud people. We're a very independent people. In fact, different parts of the country even, you'll find people more independent than other parts. We have to be willing to express our needs. If we know someone then is discouraged, we want to say something encouraging. "I don't need to be ashamed of being discouraged. I just need to express it to my brethren so they can help me with it." Write a note. If we know someone has a physical need, we need to be willing to step out of our comfort zone and help. And so thirdly, we owe this local church our help in their times of need. Fourth, we owe the local church a good example to those who are outside. Inside too, of course, we need to be examples to each other. But I'm thinking here about being an example to the unbeliever. We owe this to the church and to our brethren, to the Lord. We're to be lights. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16, Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We're to be lights in this dark world. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 to 12, here's the importance expressed again in verse 12, but in 11 He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." In their day of divine judgment, and I think this has reference to the day when they would have the ability to respond, they will see your good works which they may observe. They can then glorify God. The world is watching. A bad example brings reproach upon the name of Christ and His people. To bring reproach upon Christ and His people is to smear His name, to bring shame and disgrace upon it, or to bring shame and disgrace upon the name Christian. Paul wrote in Romans 1 through 3 about the universality, is that the word, of sin. All, he sums it up then when he gets to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in chapter 1 he talks about the Gentile world who was without God, needed God. They were living in sin. And then he goes to the Jews in chapter 2. There isn't anyone exempt. And so in Romans 2, he anticipates the Jew because the Jew's proud. He's proud of his heritage. He has the law. He has circumcision. He has all this stuff. But then he says in verse 23, or 22, let's say, "You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who have poor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Because of you. You're not living right, he says to the Jew. And so the name of God is blasphemed. The name Christian can be spoken evil of because of a bad example. In James chapter 2 and verse 7, "Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called Christ?" Christian and Christ. And so we owe the local church purity of life, a proper example for those who are outside. But finally, we owe the local church a proper attitude toward one another. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul said, "If I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church of God is the house of God. It's the family of God. We are described as being members one of another, Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. And so, if we were to think of one book that maybe would tell us how not to be, it might be the letter to the Corinthians. Paul corrects them on a number of matters, but in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, beginning, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" You recall their problem described in chapter 1, that people were calling themselves after certain of the men. One might say, "I'm of Paul," and another says, "Oh no, I'm of Apollos." Another, "I'm of Cephas." Peter. Paul says, "We're just nothing. Why do you have this, 'I am of this person,' or 'I am of that'? Why are you making such distinctions?" He ends up in chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, "Who makes you to differ from one another?" And in verse 6 he says, "These things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written." I think the old King James says, not to think of men beyond what is written, something to that effect, which is exactly what he's been talking about. Don't call yourself of this person, or I'm of this, I'm of Chris, or I'm of Guy, I'm of Troy, I'm Larry. It's garbage. Don't put one above another. And if you have any envy, get rid of it. This is not the proper attitude toward one another. Then in chapter 11, in verse 22, we read, but they had come together and they had turned this Lord's Supper into this common meal. And he says, one takes the supper ahead of another. You don't even wait on each other. And he says, you are despising the church of God and shaming those who have nothing. Do you know what the word despise means? It means to think little of, to look down upon someone. He says, don't you be looking down on someone, your brother or your sister. And don't you take actions that prove it, that prove that you despise them or you think little of them. In chapter 16 and verses 10 and 11, Paul wrote, now Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. Why would he be afraid? For he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. What was Timothy? He was a young man. Paul would later write in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth. There can be this thing where the older look down upon the younger, even if they're godly. They look down and despise them. Paul says that's no place for that in the church among brethren. There's no place here for you to do that with Timothy, a young man, in the gospel. How do we treat brethren? We show no partiality or favoritism. In James chapter 2 and verses 1 through 6, why would we show partiality to brethren when we shouldn't even show it to someone who walks into the assembly, which is to me the picture here, not necessarily even a brother. But my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom in which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called. Or do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? We're to not show partiality and favoritism. And so instead, we have much written to us about owing our brethren love and humility. In Philippians chapter 2, brethren, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. We need to be small in our own eyes. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. To you, brethren, in Philippi, and we're there in Acts this morning in chapter 16, but later when he writes, he wants their love to abound more and more. And then the things written in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 14. These are even for men and women alike. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is a bond of perfection. We owe this to our brethren. We owe it. What do you owe this local church? What do I owe? We owe our purposeful presence. We owe each other our prayers. We owe each other help spiritually and physically. We owe each other a good example, not only to each other, but to those who are without. A proper attitude also toward one another. Brethren, these are debts not to be ashamed of. These are good debts that we ought to faithfully and cheerfully pay. I hope the lesson's helpful to you this morning to consider some things that we should be toward one another. If you're not a Christian this morning, then we're singing a song of invitation shortly that encourages obedience to the gospel of Christ. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's as good as gold. That's the power of the gospel. He will save you if you will come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, being willing to confess Him. Having repented of your sins, you can be baptized into Him. Be saved and go on your way rejoicing this day with the hope of heaven in your heart for eternity. And if you've already done that, you're not living right, and if it's something that needs to be made public, then make it public. And we'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.